All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you that you have given to us objective revelation, that we can know and understand you, that we can know your will and understand it, that we can seek to praise and serve you, and that we can do so with understanding of how absolute your truth is. I pray that would be the case this morning, that you would be with me. Allow me to speak your words and your truth, and only your truth. I pray you would allow me to teach in such a way that is consistent with your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict our hearts, that would change us and mold us into more Christ-like people as we understand this text and apply it to our lives. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, we are here in Matthew chapter 21 once again. In verses 20 through 22, really, is what I'm looking at today. Last week, we looked at this kind of unusual story that's included in Matthew 21. You get through Matthew chapter 21, and you see this whole discussion of the triumphal entry. He enters Jerusalem. We're reaching the final stage of Jesus' ministry. He encounters great praise from the crowds. He encounters confrontation from Pharisees. He drives out the money changers from the temple. All this pretty dramatic stuff happens. Very climactic kind of occasion for what is going to be his final week. And you see in verse 23 and down, that continues. He goes back into the temple. He teaches. He confronts the Pharisees. And the same kind of theme continues of the crowds love him and he's very popular, but there's a clear interest of the established Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests who are seeking to destroy him. And in the middle of this whole kind of meta-narrative, you have this strange story in verses 18 through 22 of this fig tree. And it's couched in the middle, right? So you see all these discussions. He enters the temple, he ministers, he teaches, then he leaves, has this interaction with a fig tree, and in verse 23, that returns, the same meta-narrative. So this is placed here in the midst of this chapter, not at random, but for a specific reason. And last week, we kind of looked at some of, shall we say, the more technical side of this story, which is answering the questions of, why did he do that? Why destroy this tree? What does it accomplish to do so? We looked at one of the more immediate problems, which is if you look over at Mark chapter 11, the chronology of Matthew and Mark at first glance seems to not match up. You'll go there and you'll see kind of the discussion of Mark is that if here in Matthew we assume it's day two, he's going back on the morning of day two in Jerusalem to the temple, and he curses the tree, and they have this discussion about faith, etc. And then you go over to Mark chapter 11, and it looks like he curses it on day two, and it's day three by the time the disciples the following morning come back past the fig tree and say, look what happened to this fig tree. So there is kind of an argument that has been used that look at how inconsistent Scripture is because of the difference of day and placement of this fig tree narrative. And even if we want to make some kind of argument that these texts don't agree with each other chronologically, we have to realize that no one else on this planet interprets consistent information in this way. It would be the equivalent of April telling you Alex went to the store this morning, and then Joseph saying Alex got in his car, went to Chick-fil-A first, and then to Lowe's, and then later went to the store, and then went home. Neither of them are wrong. They're both consistent, but they don't have to be identical to be consistent. The stories can still be consistent without stating the exact identical detail in every way. Different inspired authors can record different details as God inspires them to do so. And if any time you read a modern, even newspaper or article online, you're doing the same thing. You're looking for consistent information to make judgments. So I'm going to argue. I argued last week that you're looking at two separate events of the conversation of the fig tree. One here in Matthew 21, if we understand that the statement here in verse 19 is the fig tree withered, and the Greek word there at the end there is ekthous, at once, immediately. It was instantaneous that this fig tree dried up, and so the disciples were blown away by what happened, and thus the following discussion. And then on the third day, they passed it again, and the text of Mark 11 says, and then Peter comments on the tree and says, look what happened to this tree. He's prepared to have the conversation a similar time. But the second problem, even if you want to take the chronologically of the chronology, shall I say, of Matthew and Mark and understand it as consistent, the big question is, why would Jesus curse this tree? What does he gain by doing so? The first reading of this kind of story seems to imply that he's mad at the tree because it didn't give him food, which is inconsistent with Christ's character and his power. We're talking about the same God who can calm the wind and the waves, who can turn rocks into bread upon command if he so chooses, who can feed 5,000 people out of one small meal. This is not a God who gets angry at a tree because it didn't feed him one morning. This is a God who can create matter out of thin air if he chooses to and feed himself and all his disciples on the road instantaneously. He simply had to snap his fingers and hosts of angels could bring him anything he wanted. This is not consistent with Christ's character or his power to say, well, he got mad at this tree one morning and decided to curse it. It's inconsistent with his nature and it's inconsistent with his power. So why do it? Why destroy this tree? And one of the things that we can note about this tree is that it has leaves but no fruit on it in verse 19. So really this kind of boils down to a central argument, and there's a majority of scholarly, shall we say, theologians and commentaries will say, and I'm prepared to be in the minority camp, but will say that this is because a fig tree, and you can look this up, in the Middle East, if it has leaves on it, it should have fruit on it in the same season. Fig trees that have leaves on them are indicating that there's at least, it might be pretty unripe, it might be very early fruit, it probably wouldn't be fully ripened yet, but it would at minimum have budding basic early figs on the tree. And you look this up and you can, a fig tree is extremely common in the Middle East. It's all over the place, especially around the Jerusalem city area. And that's the expectation. You can find photos of Palestinians and Israelis that would be down the road and the tree's in leaf. And when it comes in leaf, they'll come and they'll eat the unripe figs off the tree if they're hungry enough to do so. So this tree has nothing and it has leaves on it. And that is hypocritical, so to speak, for a fig tree to have. So a lot of scholars will make the case that this is a metaphor for Jerusalem, this tree. That what Christ is demonstrating to these 12 disciples here on the way back to Jerusalem is this is a picture of the Pharisaic establishment. That they have lots of leaves, right? They pretend to have fruit and they have none. They should have fruit and they have nothing. They're demonstrating all the leaves that should accompany their harvest, but they have nothing to harvest. And so when Christ curses this tree, he's making a statement not only about the legalism and the Judaism that has taken over the established religious order, but really what's going to happen to Jerusalem in AD 70 when Titus comes in and pretty much levels the city and destroys the temple. You might be able to make that argument. That's certainly very convincing, and it makes a lot of sense, at least consistently with this chapter, right? This whole chapter is about that. This whole chapter is about the hypocrisy of the temple and the hypocrisy of Pharisees and the hypocrisy, really, of this adoring crowd that's going to turn on him in a couple days. So that would make sense and be consistent with the overall theme. I tend to err on the other side, if I'm prepared to do so, the minority camp that would say this is just a demonstration of the power of faith and prayer. And I'm arguing that because that's the immediate following verse deals on that subject, right? You go to verses 20 through 22, and the immediate subject that comes about from these disciples is not, what is this a metaphor for? They don't ask Christ, why did you do that? They don't ask Christ, how does this metaphorically describe Jerusalem? That is not the teaching that Christ chooses to teach from that tree. He chooses to teach about the nature of faith and prayer. It's possible both are true. You might be able to make an argument that it's a both-and situation, but I'm choosing to be a little more strict literalist in this case, that he did this to demonstrate to the disciples why faith is critical to discipleship. Why faith is necessary, that if God is all-powerful as he claims and he has all authority as he claims, and you are commanded to pray, that there should be certain expectations with how you pray. Are you praying to an all-powerful God or not? And if so, is he prepared to grant your requests? And we can really see this directly in the verses, because then the disciples saw it, and the text says they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Note that conditional attached to the end there. So let's note first just kind of the setting here. Let's note the disciples' question, right? The disciples saw it and they marveled. The Greek word there is thaumazo, to be amazed, to be in awe of. You're stunned by what you've seen, right? This is makes a lot of sense, especially if we understand this text to say the tree withered at once. None of us in this room have ever seen a tree wither at once. You may have seen a tree die over time. It's usually a very slow process, right? The tree takes a long time to die. Imagine watching a tree wither entirely instantaneously in front of you. It's something we don't even have a category in our brains for. So this is a marvelous thing to see. It brings about a lot of shock and awe. The disciples are amazed. And the text says the tree withered. The Greek word here, to wither, to dry up. It's used a couple other places. You can see it in the case of Mark chapter 3, this word to wither, to the man who had a withered hand and was healed from that. Or it's used in the famous parable of the sower in Matthew 13, the seeds, the third category of seeds that had no depth of soil. So when the sun rose, they were scorched and they withered away, right? There's lack of moisture, there's no water, and so it just dries up, right? The sun dries it immediately up because it has no real moisture and the sun destroys it and it had no root to survive. So you're looking at something that has been stripped of its life, its moisture. The water has been sucked out of this tree, and the water was sucked out of the wheat that grew here that was scorched by the sun, right? That's the idea of this Greek verb. And then you see it accompanied by withered at once. And this word also makes this interesting because this particular Greek adjective here is almost always used in the context of a miracle that happens immediately, right? You see it in the case of Peter's mother-in-law. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them, right? This is Peter's mother-in-law. Christ comes in, he heals her, and she stands up instantaneously, and she's able to take care of them in her household. You see in Acts 5, this is Sapphira, I believe, Ananias, and Sapphira. Immediately, she dies, right? She falls down immediately dead. This wasn't like a process that didn't take a few days. She just falls down dead immediately. It is instantaneous. So this is usually a word you can see here that accompanies an instantaneous miracle. So we're talking about a tree that just instantaneously died on the spot. And so this is a marvelous action. And the fascinating statement that the disciples make when they're amazed at seeing this tree die instantaneously in front of their eyes is how? Which, if you think about it, is an unusual question. They're standing in front of God. At least as far as we know, Peter, at minimum, if not the disciples at large, are convinced he is the Messiah. They have made that clear, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, per Peter's confession in Matthew 16. And so these disciples watch Jesus do this, and they don't ask why, which I would have done, right? They don't ask for what purpose or what metaphor is this. They ask, how'd you do that? How did this tree wither? This is almost the dumb question, you know, if I'm going to be crass for a minute, right? How can God destroy this tree instantaneously? They know the answer to this question. They're fully aware of this, but there's a shock and awe, amazement at watching it happen that confounded them at the moment this occurred. Logically, they know the answer, right? They know he's God, or at least as far as we know, Peter at the minimum is convinced of it, but they choose to ask, how is this possible? And note that it's copied exactly. The fig tree wither at once. The question is not that the fig tree should die. How'd you make this fig tree die? How did you make it die at once? Instantaneously. That's their question, of all the questions they could ask. The immediate question in their minds is, how could this be done? And to be fair, before I get mad at the disciples too much, we've never also watched Christ kill a tree instantaneously in front of you either. It probably is quite amazing and awe and shock inspiring. We might have the same reaction. But the disciples are legitimately asking, how could this be possible? Surely they've seen more radical events than this, right? The disciples, if we are to understand this word consistently, have watched him quite literally take control of nature itself and calm winds and waves instantaneously upon command. They've watched him raise the dead. They've watched him drive hosts of demons out of people. They've watched any number of miracles that are just arguably the ones we have written recording of, right? And they're still asking, how did you do that? What I'm arguing here for, these are disciples that still, as sinners, are struggling with faith. They still have doubt. They still aren't sure if he's God or not, or even if he is, that he is truly as powerful as he says he is. And so Jesus chooses not to elaborate as to why he did this, but to speak directly, as he is prone to do, to the heart issue, which in this case is the nature of their doubt and their need for faith. And you'll note that because the first words out of his mouth in verse 21 are, "Truly I say to you." I know we've looked at this before. You see these kind of prefaces that Jesus will use for emphasis. This is the Greek word hamein, amen, right? We get our word amen from this. Truly, absolutely, I say to you. This is not left here at random. This is noted for emphasis, right? When Christ prefaces something by saying, "Truly I say to you," he's emphasizing what he's about to say. You know, and there's no bold or italics or underlining in the Greek language. You have to repeat something or make it clear. You're emphasizing what you're about to say next. Jesus wants us to take this as seriously and absolutely as possible. This is not a suggestion or a hypothetical. This is something that he says is an absolute truth that you can bank upon, even if you could make an argument that you bank on other statements of Christ more so than others. He says, pay very close attention to this. And then he gives you two conditionalities. If you have faith and do not doubt, two contrasting conditions. Truly I say to you, number one, have faith. This is probably the simplest command that Christ could give. Have faith. And the Greek here is extremely simple. The Greek word pistis, faith, trust. Thayer's lexicon, you can look this word up in various lexicons and concordances, and it will say the conviction of truth, right? Faith is the conviction that what you are saying or believing in is true. And it is a real, absolute reality. And how do you know that? And how serious and how foundational is faith? I will argue to this day that the vast majority of human experience, of human action and reaction, can all boil down to what you value and what you believe. Everything comes down to what you believe. And you can think about this because you woke up this today believing certain beliefs, certain foundational truths. You're here at church this morning because you believe it to be important, or at least at minimum, you believe it to be more important than sleeping in or watching TV or whatever, right? You made a choice about what is important. You believe this to be true. You believe when you get in your car, it's going to start, right? You believe when you turn the key, a number of mechanical things are going to occur that's going to make the engine start up, right? And you don't have to get out there and examine each individual component every time. You just simply have faith because you have excellent experience and foundational reason to believe so. It's done it 99.9% of the last few times you did it, so it must do it this time. When I turn the key, I believe the car will start. When I wake up in the morning, I believe it's important for me to accomplish X, Y, and Z. We wake up and go to work every day because we believe that you're going to need some kind of sustenance next week, right? Or a couple weeks from now. You believe that to be true. We have good reason to make judgments and beliefs. There's things that you believe that you couldn't necessarily prove directly and through empirical knowledge right now. You believe that the People's Republic of China is a real nation over there somewhere. You may have never seen it. You may have never been to Thailand. You may have never been somewhere across the globe, but you believe those places exist. You have good reason to make a judgment that that is a true statement when I say something like that's a real country that you've never seen before. Or that, you know, the earth is round. You've never seen it with your eyeballs, but you make a judgment and you determine whether or not that's true. So we all make a certain set of beliefs prevalent in our lives. History is an excellent example. You believe the Roman Empire was real. You've never seen it. You've never been to Italy. You've never looked at the Colosseum. Or even if you did, you have no reason to believe that it was built by the Romans in certain matters of B.C., but you have good and reasonable explanations for believing it to be true. We all have certain sets of beliefs. Likewise, you read the letters of the New Testament, or when Moses, when he wrote the book of Exodus, you have reasonable belief, and you have evidence and some amount of experience to have a good level of faith and confidence, as much as any human being can know anything, that they are inspired by God, right? And they were written with a degree of, and with an absolute degree of absolute truth. So if we apply that to Christ, if we believe fundamentally that there is a God, that he does exist, and that he has spoken to us, and that he has come to earth as the person of Jesus Christ to die for sinners and for sinful natures and actions and has atoned for us, if we believe that to be true, we believe the gospel. Right? If you believe that you are a sinful individual with a sinful human nature and that Christ is God and he died on the cross for your sins, then you believe the fundamentals of the faith. Right? That's the gospel. We believe that to be true. Now, what is often left out is that belief or faith inevitably conforms your soul to a degree. You make actions based on what you believe. You turn the key in the car because you believe it's going to start, and that forces the car to start. An action, a consequence occurs because of your beliefs. If you believe that Christ died for sinners, that's going to have consequences upon you, right? That's going to drive actions. That's going to change the person you are. That's going to determine things for you. That drives a whole other set of beliefs, such as if he is God and he died for my sins, then he purchased me with his blood, right? I am now, Paul says, a slave, right, to the will of Christ. If he is God and he has atoned for my sin, then I conform to his nature. All these things drive your faith. One belief drives another. If you are truly a believer in this, it will fundamentally change who you are by its very nature. Belief defines our souls, our minds, and our hearts. You can see this around the world today. Pick any individual you like, and you will find that what they believe to be true drives how they act and how they speak and how they think, and, of course, the actions that take place thereof. One commentator, this is James Boyce, he's a Reformed Baptist from kind of the Civil War era. He says, it corresponds, this is talking about faith, it corresponds with our words, belief, and trust. With belief so far as it refers to the acceptance of facts and statements or the veracity of a person. With trust so far as a person or object is made the foundation of reliance. So he's saying you either believe in something or someone. Right? You believe in an inanimate object or you believe in a person. And when he's referring to faith in a person, you believe in it to be reliable. We believe a fact, a statement, a person. We trust or rely upon that fact, statement, or person as something upon which we build. In the one case, we have faith in the other case, we put faith in. Christian faith, therefore, is personal reliance upon Christ for salvation because of belief of God's testimony as to our sinful and ruined condition and as to what Christ has assuredly done to save us. That's the gospel, right? That's what faith is boiled down to. Now, this is interesting because we believe that faith is necessary for salvation, but Christ does not need your faith. In other words, Christ is Christ and God is God and he's died for sins and he exists regardless. Faith is not necessary for Christ's existence. If you stop believing him tomorrow, that doesn't mean Christ would disappear, right? Absolute truth exists even apart from faith. You simply choose to believe whether or not it's true. He doesn't need your faith to be real. He doesn't need your faith to believe in his sacrifice or to make his sacrifice more legitimate than it was yesterday. You are the one that needs the faith. The faith changes you, not Christ. You are the person that must be the object, really, of the faith, inasmuch as even if you believe in Christ, you are changed by what you believe. Only people who trust in Christ and trust in his total provision for our sinfulness, for our life, and for our holiness enter into the kingdom of God. This is not because that he exists because of your faith, but because you need the faith. You have to have it. And it's accentuated by his next statement. If you have faith and do not doubt. All right, and these are obviously just points of contrast. Doubt is the opposite of faith. There's a good argument that I've heard recently that fear is the opposite of faith, right? That which you fear is that which you aren't sure God controls or not, or manages when he says all things work together for good. Did he really mean that? And if he did, you shouldn't fear, but that's a conversation for another time. This Greek word here for doubt is diakrino, diakrino, which is a compound Greek verb. Krino means to judge, to sit in judgment over. And dia means to look through or look between. So it's really a word for discernment, to be divided in, you can see A.T. Robertson, to be divided in mind, to waver, to doubt, to the opposite of faith and trust. You aren't sure if it's true or not, so you're going to kind of, you know, take it apart and discern it and make a judgment call. We know that as Christians, we're called to discernment, right? This is not something that is inherently always evil, and you can even see it in places where it's used elsewhere in Scripture. You look up diakrino in a concordance or a lexicon, and you'll see places where you are encouraged, right, to examine beliefs carefully or statements of truth. 1 Corinthians 14, right, talking about church order. If two or three people are prophesying at the same time or teaching at the same time, others should very carefully weigh what is said. You don't just take it at face value, right? You are discerning. You are careful in your judgment. Acts 15, 8 and 9, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. This is, I believe, Peter speaking to the church council, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. That word right there is the word distinction, diakrino. He made no discernment. He made no judgment. He did not discern between the Gentile and the Jew as he built the church. There was no, like, doubting this particular people group or another. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. This is interesting. Be kind to the doubters. Be kind and merciful and gracious to those who do not have rock-solid faith and are not as faithful. Save others by snatching them out of the fire to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So Jude actually counsels us to have a degree of mercy for those who are discerning or judging to a degree. And you can see this word is used neither positively or negatively. It depends on what it is you're doubting, right? You doubting, you know, what you read on the news, or are you doubting the words of Christ? It's either positive or negative based on what you determine. So when Christ says don't have doubt, we can assume he's not saying don't ever have doubt of any kind, of anything, ever. Right? Never doubt anything. That is clearly not inconsistent with the teaching of Christ. He wants you to doubt some things, or at least be discerning about many things. So what is it that you need to have faith in and not doubt? In this case, we're looking at this kind of incredible statement. If you say to this mountain, go up, and that's the literal Greek wooden translation here. The Greek word, the Greek wording is, if you speak to this mountain or hill, go up, be taken up, be jerked up in some way. So the emphasis really is not so much never discern ever. The emphasis is, do you doubt that God can and will do incredible, marvelous, as the disciples saw, miraculous events? Do we doubt the work and the strength and the will of God, such as killing a tree, or even something more incredible, as Christ is prepared to tell us, something so incredible as rip a mountain up and throw it into the sea, which is laughably outrageous, right, to people like us. It is clearly and obviously impossible through human power, right? There's no way this could feasibly happen. And note that Christ phrases this. Not only will you be able to do, or what has been done to this fig tree, not only could you do something so incredible as kill a tree instantaneously, you could quite literally take up a mountain and have it thrown into the sea, and the text states, it will be done. That's an incredible statement. You look over at Mark chapter 11, and if I'm paraphrasing, I don't have it in front of me, but Mark chapter 11 effectively states, if you have faith, it will be done. Oh, here we go. I have it right here. Right, go look over the same sister passage in Mark 11, 22. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be taken up and thrown in the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass. Note the two conditions again. It will be done for him. You say, that seems outrageous. Right? Why would he grant my request to cast a mountain into the sea? Even we can understand there's no reason or rhyme to this. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Read that again. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it. Past tense. Believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. This sounds like a statement you would see from the mouth of Kenneth Copeland or Joel Osteen or a Word Faith preacher. This seems unreal. How could Jesus make this statement? This seems like something you would see in a Word Faith community. Just pray for it and believe really, really, really hard, and you will have it. Is that what Christ is saying? We have to take a level of understanding of context to this passage if we're going to interpret it rightly. But we have to not disagree with the text when it says, Christ makes it clear, truly I say to you, if you have this faith, it will be done. What can he possibly mean? How are we to understand this kind of request? And you can see this, and there's one thing that I hope that we do take from this text, whatever we may say about Word Faith and this kind of whole nature of, just give me what I want. Regardless of that, there is a clear emphasis, and they are correct to some degree, that Christ makes it extremely clear, pray to him with your requests. He desires to hear your requests and grant them. That is not wrong to say that. Look over at Matthew chapter 7, right? The Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Then he gives you his reason. Which one of you, if his son asks you for bread, is going to give him a stone? If he asks you for fish, will give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things? Your Father is not just has the power and ability to grant all requests. He genuinely desires the good of his children. If your child comes up to you and says, please, I'm hungry, why would you not give him food? Right? The understanding is, of course, if you genuinely desire the good of your children, and we're sinners, how could this father not desire to grant the requests of his children? If he truly loves you and atones for your sin on the cross enough to kill his son on the cross for your sin, and that which you deserve, how is that same God not desirous to grant your requests? Calvin puts it this way. This is to be understood of asking God in prayer for such things as are wanting, whether of a temporal nature as food or raiment, which Christ in the former chapter has warned against an immoderate and anxious concern for. He's talking about Matthew chapter 6, right, where Christ says, do not worry about your life, etc. Or of a spiritual nature as grace and wisdom to behave in a proper manner, both towards gods and men. And such who ask according to the will of God in the name of Christ and under direction, guidance, and influence of the Spirit, who ask in faith and fear and with submission to the divine will, shall have what they ask for. Not as what they deserve, but as a free gift. Now, I know all of you know a great deal of these passages on the nature of prayer and all of these things, and how, on the one hand, we have this real sense where God says and desires for us to pray to him with our requests and petitions, and on the other hand, he's not going to give you a Lamborghini and $4 million if you pray for it today. How are we to reconcile these two beliefs? Well, I'm going to argue that much of it is encapsulated here in Matthew chapter 7, and I know you all probably guessed this, in James chapter 4. You can also see this in Philippians 4:4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, there's a good word for reasonableness, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, right, making requests, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then what is the promise? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There is a direct scriptural promise that those who are concerned or worried about an outcome are to pray to God, and He will grant peace, which surpasses all understanding. And it's written directly by Paul. And Paul wants you to pray for worries, for fears, and receive and understand that God grants peace to His people. And then, of course, the big one is James 4. And I know what we often go to immediately is that you don't have because you don't ask, and that's absolutely true, and we're going to get to that. But note why. Note the why. What causes quarrels and fights among you? We're dealing with a group of believers or disciples in Christ that are infighting or having open fights and quarrels. For what reason? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You're dealing with people who are driven by their either sinful inclinations or their personal passions. Okay? That's the immediate pretext. You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. They're fighting. We don't know what they were fighting over, but apparently they were fighting over something or someone or some degree of respect or status in the church. Doesn't matter. Whatever it is, there's not enough of it, and they're fighting over it. You do not have because you don't ask. That is in itself an incredible statement. You do not have because you do not ask. And then, of course, we have you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passage or on your passions. Excuse me. I can't speak this morning. So what I'm going to argue is a little bit of a thesis that I hope combines a lot of these passages. And I'm going to look at James here in just a second. The thesis for today is that God grants the prayers of people who ask with faith and in power and willingness of God to grant requests that bring joy, the kingdom, and grace. And I'm prepared, if I sound a little bit like a word faith preacher, I'm prepared to stand up here and say, God grants requests that are for the joy and good of His people. He does that when we ask. But inversely, God does not grant the requests that bring the opposite of joy, of life, of His kingdom, and glory, and grace to mankind. This is something that, you know, now that I have tiny kids, they come to me and they ask me, can I have some candy, you know, or make a request, you know, I want to sit at this point of the table tonight, I want to watch a TV show, I want some candy, and I evaluate, you know, the amount of, shall we say, well-being of the child in granting such requests. So let's apply a little bit of human logic here. Let's just create a hypothetical scenario. Let's say I pray for $5 million in my bank to be deposited tomorrow. I think that's a good request, right? In my sinful thinking, I think, yeah, that's great. What could possibly go wrong if you do this and you grant this request, oh God? And I'm a materialistic American and I care a great deal about bank account numbers and this is what matters to me and I make such a request to God. What's the first thing that I would argue for from a childlike perspective? Of course it would bring nothing but good to me, right? Why would this not be good for me? Why would this not create joy and further the kingdom, and I can offer all kinds of promises? Sure, of course, I'd use the money the right way. Of course, I would spend it on only the best and wisest investments and the ministry and things that matter, right? I would never use the money foolishly. That would last how long? 2 minutes? Not very long. If we are honest enough with ourselves and you think about a request that you would like granted, even if we believe it to be good, I ask you to carefully think about the long-term implications of that request. You see people in the news that win the lottery, right? And they get, whatever, I don't know, $500 million. And they're either dead, jail, or in 45 lawsuits in 3 weeks, right? Money did not immediately bring them joy. I might even be able to make some kind of argument that, sure, I'd use most of the money for the right reason, right? It would be generally overall and could weigh the scale of good and evil and say, of course, I did more good than evil. Like the rest of the world measures goodness by. Would it truly bring good into my life, into eternity? Right? Would it genuinely benefit me and my family eternally to have all instantaneous needs met and to be able to rely on a giant pile of money for the next 40, 50, 60 years? Even if I could tell myself, sure, of course I'd trust in God and not this money today. You know, how would that be 5 years from now or 10 years from now? How about 15 years from now? I don't know. And my odds get worse as time goes on, right? Not better. So if I suppose for a minute that I were to pray for a selfish request, then the obvious answer is that if we understand it logically, if we believe there is a father who desires to do good for his children, and I pray for a request to be granted, and I know he is not sinful, he is holy in every way, and he says no, then the obvious implication of that is it was not for your good. Genuinely, I could ask for $1 million, and if he says no, it's because it is better for Alex in eternity to not have that long term. It's better for him to not have a Lamborghini. It's better for him not to, you know, have any number of things just made easy for me over the long term. We can apply this to every prayer request we'll ever pray, right? We say, it doesn't sound like God hears us sometimes. I will argue God hears you and has chosen something better for you. We have to put our minds sometimes in the mindset of the child who just doesn't understand why dad just doesn't give him candy and TV all day. Right? He doesn't understand that. He doesn't know that. He's not aware of that. And he doesn't care really enough to think that through right now. And that will change over time. But if we ask these requests, we must ask, is it truly for the good of the kingdom, for the glory of Christ, for the building of his grace and glory throughout the earth, and ultimately for the well-being of his church, of which we are individuals of? What is truly for the good of the glory of Christ? And you could come up with anything. If you sit there and think about for 5 minutes, what would happen if he granted some selfish request, like giving you a ton of money or your heart's desire instantaneously, what happens as a result? In fact, you can find several scriptural examples of men in Scripture who were, in fact, given their heart's desire, David being chief among them that I can think of off the top of my head, and it turned out his heart's desires ruined him towards the later stage of his life. So, my counterpoint is that we might be able to say, sure, we might see that certain requests are ungrantable or are outside the will of God in terms of the obvious well-being of what we want or what we want because they're selfish requests. But many of us may think of, say, well, sure, Alex, but there seems to be a lot of other prayer requests that go ungranted that we think have seriously no downside. People pray for loved ones to get better and they don't get better. People pray for children to be saved, and sometimes they are not. Some people pray for other loved ones to be saved and know the gospel, and they may not be. And we can't wrap our minds around, that seems like a good request. Why is he not listening? Right? We may pray for missions to be successful, and sometimes they aren't. I spoke with a pastor recently who had that experience. They prayed a great deal over sending a couple to the heart of Turkey and to be missions, and they lasted about 18 months, and they came back. They just couldn't do it, and they're struggling with, why did this seems like a good request to grant, oh God, why did you not grant it? I would like to look at a couple of prayers that were not answered in Scripture. One is in 2 Samuel 12. This is David. He sinned with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet has made it very clear what he did. Right, he has made immediately clear that judgment's going to come on him, and so what does David do? Nathan makes it clear, your child from Bathsheba will die. A child will be taken from you. And so what does David do? He weeps, he mourns, he takes on sackcloth, he basically is distraught, and then we see that the child dies as God commanded. When David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood the child was dead. David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, yes, he is dead. And so David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he starts acting normal again. He goes to the house of the Lord. He worships. He goes to church. He went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. He was able to eat. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that my child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." David understood that God is gracious, right? He is merciful. He may yet even relent as to his wrath and real judgment and consequences that he deserved, and he knew he deserved. But if God's word is kept, the praise is to God, right? David made a request. Surely we could see nothing wrong with praying for a child's life, right? This seems like the easiest, most innocent request you could possibly grant. But David needed to understand that God keeps his word and there are consequences to sin. And so God is prepared to say no to David. And David understood that. He said, "Well, God said no. There's nothing I'm going to do about it that's going to come from me praying for the child's life after the child is gone." This is terrifying for us as sinners to realize. But it was for the good of David. Look at 2 Corinthians. Paul, right, prays three times for this thorn in the flesh to be removed from me, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan harassed me, keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." It seems like an innocent request to say, "Please stop tormenting me with this physical ailment." And he chose not to. Why? Because Paul needs to understand where the grace comes from, and it's not from Paul. Right? Paul needs to understand that power is not in Paul. Power is in Christ. And Paul needed to have a constant reminder of that through his days. And that was for Paul's good. Right? Paul needed that. So there are difficult requests that seem like they go ungranted. We may pray for things that in our minds should bring nothing but good if they were granted. We can't possibly know all ends. We can't possibly see every consequence of every action. We know the one we want. Of course we want that dire request to be granted. So really, the problem is faith. If you ask for something, God does not grant it. You say, every reason seems to collide around the fact that this should be a good request that he should just grant. Do you truly believe that he's good or not? Is he good as your father, or is he not? And do you believe that to be true? Because if you believe that to be true, and the Lord says no, then the logical outcome would be, well, then he worked all things together for his good, and for our good, and for his glory. And that is the goal. That's hard to swallow, but it is a real fact. One commentator says, there are times when it seems, this is Tim Challies, there are times when it seems like God does not hear us. There are times when it seems like God has become deaf to our prayers and unresponsive to our cries. There are times when we seek and don't find and knock and do not find the door open. Why is it that God sometimes does not answer our prayers? There may be any number of reasons, but before we consider a few of them, we need to acknowledge that God actually does answer our prayers, though either in a way we cannot yet see or in a way we do not accept. He sometimes answers invisibly or imperceptibly, or he sometimes answers in a way we simply fail to see or, worse, fail to acknowledge. Then there are times that God gives us not exactly what we pleaded for, but he, in his wisdom, has determined what we need. Either way, we should always take great care before we conclude, "God has not answered my prayer." Yet there are actually times he doesn't answer. This should not surprise us if we have an appropriate assessment of our own finitude and our selfishness and our sinfulness and our own simplicity. We know that God has power that is vast. His holiness is perfect. His wisdom is complete. His plans and his purposes that encompass all of time and space, our lives and the world around, would be in woeful condition if God was beholden to each and every one of our petitions. We can think, even in our finite state, we can think about what the logical implication would be if every single request on this planet was granted instantaneously. It would be chaos. It would certainly not be about Christ and his glory. And we know this. As humans, we're prone to wander. We can get distracted. We lack focus, many times more so than we'd like to admit. And there is a good reason that God does not grant all prayer requests. But I will argue that all requests are granted or rejected around the central principle: does it bring Christ glory, and does it bring genuine good to the church and the people that are in it? The saved believers in Christ. And if we believe that to be true, then even in the most hard prayer request, and that is believed to be true, then there is a level of faith and confidence. Prayer is never going to be perfect. Prayer, by very definition, has to be imperfect. Our prayers will always be imperfect. I was reading recently C.S. Lewis, who talks about in his early life, I forgot to include the last part of the quote, pardon me. C.S. Lewis talks about in his very early life, he said, well, I'm just going to pray, and then I feel like I got to pray really hard. Maybe I'll pray harder next time, and he'll grant it, and I'll just muster up enough willpower and faith. And the reason that he's not granting my requests is because I'm not mustering up enough faith, right, in my own person. And he had to come to realize to a certain point, your prayers will be imperfect. If you're an imperfect person, your prayers are not going to be perfect. And it's understood that they're supposed to be, to a degree, imperfect. This is expected. John Calvin has a significant chapter on prayer, which I'm trying to summarize very quickly. He lays out what he calls laws of prayer. Okay? He lays out, he says, this is how believers should pray. He says believers pray with a genuine hope of success. They genuinely believe Christ will answer their prayers. They pray after removing vanity or selfishness from their hearts. They pray with a sincere desire of obtaining their object, right? Ask and you will receive. But they have a holy and contrite reverence for God. He puts it this way. I'm not going to read this entire quote here, but I'll read as much of it as I believe is relevant. It is also important to observe that the four laws of prayer which I have treated are not so rigorously enforced that God rejects the prayers in which he does not find perfect faith or repentance. Sometimes we pray and we say, well, I could have been more faithful in my prayer. It's probably true. It's absolutely true. But does that affect the request that God hears? Accompanied with fervent zeal and wishes duly framed. We have said that though prayer is the familiar intercourse of believers with God, yet reverence and modesty must be observed, right? You should be reverent when you pray. We must not give loose reins to our wishes, nor long for anything farther than God permits. And moreover, lest the majesty of God should be despised, our minds be elevated to pure and chaste veneration. This no man has ever performed with due perfection. You have never prayed perfectly in your life. For, not to speak of the generality of men, how often do David's complaints savor of intemperance? He actually takes a shot at David. He says, David sometimes prays for things that don't seem very godly, right? The destruction of his enemies, or in this case, you know, God's commands or judgment to be reversed. Nay, even our stammering is tolerated by God, and pardon is granted to our ignorance as often as to anything rashly escapes us. Indeed, without this indulgence, we should have no freedom to pray. If God doesn't hear imperfect prayers, then he's not heard any prayers except the prayers of Christ, right? It's understood you're not going to pray perfectly. It's understood that, and it's expected that you're not going to have perfect requests. That's part of imperfect creatures communicating to a perfect God. And there is a grace that God allows in the midst of that. I hope, if nothing else, we read this text and we pray to God to grant the requests of his people. And I hope that we do that. I urge you to think about the long-term consequences of each and every request you pray, truly good or bad. But I do argue and hope that we all leave this place with a desire to pray to a Father who wants to do good for his children and has made prayer a means of grace to do so. You may not be able to see the future, but God chooses to answer the request in a way to those who trust in him and his goodness so that all things will work together for good. So we should pray, and we should ask for requests. We should be prepared when he says no, that he knows something better. But we should pray for the things we desire to request. So don't mistake this passage. You need to pray to God for all things. No matter how even ridiculous or outrageous they may seem, moving mountains, killing fig trees instantaneously are outrageous requests. He is able and willing to do so, if they are good for his people. One last passage very quickly is James 5. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any of you cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Bruce and I, I'm probably not going to pour oil on you, but I promise we will pray for those that are sick in this church. That is something we are commanded to do. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. And then he gives you the example. Elijah was a man like you. Elijah had sins. Elijah was a sinful person. He prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years. Imagine on year two, still praying that prayer. A year later, in 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Praying like this seems outrageous to us. It seems ridiculous to pray outrageous requests to God. But I'm hoping that we should pray in this way. God has predestined a method of using and actively partaking in our prayers through the timeline he has ordained to carry about his will. He has ordained for us to be instruments that bring about his will for his glory through prayer. And so finally, in verse 22, Matthew 21, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. If we believe the Lord is good and we trust that he knows what he's doing, then God is right in his answer every time. We can apply this to the gospel. If he did not withhold his only begotten son from you, why would he turn down your request? I pray our prayers be informed by the gospel and they be informed by scripture, but they are not afraid to be outrageous or ridiculous in their nature. So, to that end, let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be a people filled with faith in your will, that we would be a people desirous to bring about your will on this planet. I pray that you would sanctify us. I pray that we would communicate more to you, that we would pray to you more than we do, that we would pray sincerely to you. I pray that you would be with our church. I pray that you would grow it in numbers and in maturity and in faithfulness to your word. I pray that you would bless our time together. I pray that you would enable us to leave this place more Christ-like than when we arrived. I pray that your will be done with our tiny church and that whatever would come about would be for your glory and will. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.